We'll turn again to John's Gospel, chapter 17. In this chapter, we see Jesus praying. Jesus knew that this was his last evening here on earth with his disciples. Just a few hours from this point, he's going to be arrested. The following day, he'll be put to death. 3 days later, he'll rise from the dead and appear to his disciples, but he'll never live with them here on earth again. 7 weeks or so from this point, they'll see him go up to heaven, and then they'll never see him again here in this world. So these are Jesus' last hours with his disciples. And he spends that time praying. And here we've got his prayer. It may be that this is a complete word-for-word record of his prayer. It may be that John has summarized several hours of prayer. But either way, we are listening to the prayers of the Son of God at the greatest crisis of his life. We've said that the prayer is divided into three sections, and they're clearly marked in the NIV. Verses 1 to 5, Jesus prays for himself. Verses 6 to 19, Jesus prays for his first disciples. Verses 20 to 26, Jesus prays for all believers, everyone who will ever come to faith in him. Now, we spent the last 2 weeks introducing this chapter. This morning, I want us to look at the first section of Jesus' prayer, verses 1 to 5. Jesus prays for himself. The actual words that the Lord Jesus uses in this prayer are so simple. There isn't, in one sense, a difficult word in the chapter. And the individual sentences are so simple to understand. And yet, as we read through the chapter, the more we study it, the more we feel that there are things here that are just beyond our grasp. There are things here that we can't really comprehend. It's not always easy to see the connection of thought between the sentences of the Lord Jesus' prayer. We recognize that there are things going on in his heart and in his mind that it's hard for us to get hold of. And indeed, there are depths here in this prayer that we will never get hold of. It will take all eternity for us to understand what is passing between the Son and the Father at this hour of time. Let's read again the verses that of that first section, verses 1 to 5. After Jesus said this, he looked toward heaven and prayed, "Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you've given him. Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began." Now, we've already thought last week about the first word of Jesus' prayer, the word Father. Jesus prays in a way that no one else had ever prayed. He is conscious that God is his Father and that he has the right to address God as his Father. He is God's eternal Son. He shares God's nature. This is God the Son talking to God the Father through God the Spirit, helped by God the Spirit. This is God pleading with God through God. We're looking into the very heart of God here in this chapter. We're listening into this, to the most mysterious of all conversations, God communing with God in the mystery of his own being. Now, I want to ask three questions about the way that the Lord Jesus prays here in these verses that we've just read. The first question is simply this. What does he pray for? What does he pray for? What is the chief thing that he's asking the Father to do for him? Remember, this is real prayer. He is really asking for something. This is petition. So what is it he's asking for? And the answer is very obvious, isn't it? Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son. And again in verse 5, and now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. Jesus prays that the Father will glorify him, that the Father will bestow glory upon him. In other words, he prays that the Father will raise him to a position of splendor and majesty, a position where he will be seen to be wonderful, magnificent, glorious. During his years here on earth, the Lord Jesus has lived in poverty and shame and weakness. He's been despised and sneered at. But now he's saying, Father, give me glory. Father, glorify me. You see, the Lord Jesus is looking beyond the cross. The cross is going to be the final stage in his humiliation. It's going to be the ultimate case of weakness. There he's going to be brought to the last total shame. And the Lord Jesus has accepted that. He's not praying to be spared from the shame of the cross. But he is praying that on the other side of the cross, on the other side of the pain, the abuse, the public disgrace, that the Father will lift him up to glory. You remember we quoted last Sunday, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. Jesus, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, scorning the shame. Well, you can see that here in this passage, can't you? As Jesus prays, it's as if the thought of the cross has been eclipsed in his mind. He's not thinking about the cross first and foremost. He's thinking about the glory that lies beyond the cross. He doesn't say, Father, the time has come for me to die. Please give me endurance. No, all his thoughts are caught up in the glory beyond the suffering. And he's praying, glorify me, Father, the time has come for me to enter into my glory. He's looking forward. He's longing for his return to glory. And he's praying for that. He's looking forward to sharing again the glory of the Father. And that's the joy that lies before him. And the thought of that joy means that he can endure the cross. He can scorn the shame. We all hate the thought of shame, of disgrace, don't we? We hate the thought of being humiliated. Well, as the Lord Jesus thought about what lay ahead for him, yes, he knew he was going to be utterly humiliated. Everyone was going to believe he was a criminal. They were going to say that God had cursed him. They were going to drive him through the streets like an animal. They were going to strip him of his clothes in public and then pin him up for everyone to stare at him. Jesus knows that these things are going to happen to him. He knows that he's going to be put to the most public shame. But the Lord Jesus is able to say, it doesn't matter. It really doesn't matter what they do to me. That's what it means, isn't it, when it says that he scorned the shame. He despised the shame. He said it really doesn't matter in the long run. Because he knows that on the other side of the shame, there's glory. Yes, there are going to be a few hours when I'll be the laughing stock of the world. There are going to be a few hours when I'm going to be treated like scum and spat on and laughed at and sneered at. I'm going to hang there naked before the eyes of men with that placard above my head declaring that I'm a rogue and a liar. But then, when those few hours are past, the Father's going to glorify me. I know he will. I've prayed he will. And I know that he'll do it. I know that just a little while from now, all the shame will be over. And the glory will begin. And that glory is a glory that will grow and grow for all eternity. It will never grow dim. The glory of Jesus is a glory that will shine more brightly as the years of eternity go on. And so Jesus prays, Father, glorify me. Now, we must emphasize that this is a return to glory that Jesus is praying for. It's a restoration of a glory that he had before. Verse 5, you see it, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. The Son of God was in the presence of God his Father before the universe was made. And he shared the glory of his Father. When the world was made, it was made by the Son of God. It was made for the Son of God. Every single thing in the universe was created to bring glory to the Son of God. When the angels were called into being, I believe that their very first action was to fall before the glorious Son of God and worship him. Go back to that timeless eternity when there was no universe, no angel, nothing, and nobody else but God himself. And the Son of God is there. He's blazing with divine glory. The writer to the Hebrews says he is the outshining of the Father's glory. The Father looked at his own Son and saw all his own beauty and majesty and holiness and power mirrored before him, shining out from his own beloved Son. Now, that eternal glory, the glory of the Son of God, was veiled. It was hidden for a little while. The Lord of glory came into this world and took human nature, a nature like ours. He took a body like ours. He came, we're told, in the likeness of our sinful flesh. He came in the form of a servant, the form of a slave, the form of a criminal. As it were, when he came into this world, he took off the robes of his glory. He took off the robes of the king. And he put on the rags of a beggar. He put on the filthy garments of a vagrant, of a derelict. And he lived for 30 years in this world, in a body of shame, in a nature of humiliation. His glory was hidden during the days of his flesh. But now the Lord Jesus knows that the time has come for him to return to his glory. A few hours from now, that body of shame is going to be killed. It's going to be ripped apart. It's going to be beaten into ribbons. It's going to be nailed to a cross. It's going to be suffocated. It's going to die. And then Jesus is going to be raised from the dead in a body that's been wonderfully transformed. A body that's fit for the King of the universe. And then he's going to ascend to the throne of the universe, and he's going to take his place on the throne of the Father. He's returning to the glory he had with the Father before the world began. The beggar's rags are going to be taken off him, and he's going to be clothed again in the body of glory. That's what the Lord Jesus is praying for. Father, glorify me in your presence with that glory I had with you before the world began. The glory with which he's going to be invested is that same glory in which he dwelt from all eternity. So is there any difference between the state of glory that the Son of God enjoyed with the Father before he came to earth and the state of glory to which he returned? Well, there is one great difference, and a difference that we must never forget, and it's this. When the Son of God came into this world and took human nature, human flesh, he took it forever. And when he returned to glory, he took his human nature, his human flesh, his human mind, yes, even his human body, back to glory with him. It's the God-man who is praying here, who's saying, glorify me. And it was the God-man whom the Father did glorify. Jesus Christ in the glory is forever God and man. The two natures can never be divided, never separated from one another. So if the Father glorifies his Son, he is glorifying Jesus the man. Today, a man shares the glory of the Father, the man who is united with the eternal Son of God. The Son of God sits on the throne of the universe in a human body. But a human body which now shines with all the glory of the infinite God. The one who sits on the throne. The one who controls every atom in the universe thinks with a human mind. But the thoughts he thinks with that human mind are God's thoughts. Thoughts full of power and wisdom and holiness and beauty. Glorious thoughts. Thoughts fit for God. Thoughts that flow from the eternal being of God. The one who sits on the throne feels human feelings. But they are feelings fit for the Son of God. Feelings that match all the glory and the perfection of God himself. Jesus' prayer has been answered. The Son of God has been restored to the glory he had with the Father before the world began. But it is not just as God. It is as man that he dwells in that glory. And when we come to verse 22 of the passage, where Jesus prays for his people, we're going to have to come to terms with the awesome truth that all those who are joined to Jesus the man are to share his glory. There in verse 22, the Lord Jesus says, I've given them the glory that you gave me. So that awesome divine glory which Jesus the man shares with the Father is to be shared with all of Jesus' people, all those who are joined to him. God the Father answers the prayer of Jesus not just by glorifying Jesus himself, but by glorifying all those who are joined to Jesus, all those who have become part of Jesus. That is what the Lord Jesus prayed for. That was his request. Glorify me. Glorify me in my divine nature. Glorify me in my human nature. And glorify with me all those who are joined to me. That was the request of the Lord Jesus. Now my second question. What reason does the Lord Jesus give as he makes this request? In other words, the Lord Jesus prays this great prayer, Father, glorify me. But why should the Father glorify the Lord Jesus? What reason does the Lord Jesus give? And the answer is this. The Lord Jesus appeals to his past obedience. The work that he has done here on earth in obedience to the Father. It's because of that work that the Father must glorify him. Now the line of thought through these verses is not straightforward. The argument that the Lord Jesus uses is a complex argument, and it's you have to trace it carefully. You see in verse 2, the commission, the task that the Father gave to the Son when he sent him into the world. You granted him authority over all people that he might give eternal life to all those you've given him. When Jesus came into the world, he was given the authority of God his Father. Authority over all people, says the NIV. Over all flesh, literally. Authority to act in God's name here in this sinful, fallen world. The Lord Jesus was granted the authority to speak God's words, to do God's deeds here in this world. We've been reading John's Gospel, haven't we? And we've been seeing the authority of Jesus over all flesh. Authority to heal the sick. Authority to open the eyes of the blind. Authority to turn water into wine. Authority to walk on the water, to still the storm, to raise the dead. We've seen Jesus acting with the authority of God, doing the things only God can do. Now, why did the Father grant to the Lord Jesus that authority? Answer, here in this verse, so that he might give eternal life to all those you've given him. This phrase, those you've given him, means the disciples. Those whom the Father had already given to Jesus out of this world. The Father had chosen them. The Father planned to save them. The Father brought them to the Lord Jesus and gave them to the Lord Jesus. And the Father's plan was that the Lord Jesus should give them eternal life. You granted him authority over all people so that he might give eternal life to all those you've given him. The Father wanted them to have eternal life. Now that doesn't just mean that he wanted them to exist forever. The Lord Jesus tells us in verse 3 what it does mean. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. The Father wanted the people he had chosen. The disciples. The Father wanted those people to know him. And that meant that they must know Jesus Christ, whom he sent. And that's what eternal life really means. To know God. To know what God is like. to have intimate dealings with God, to be aware of God, to be in relationship with God. And that's what the Father wanted for these people he had chosen. He wanted them to know him. And that's why he sent his Son into the world. That's why he gave him this authority to act in his name, so that people could come to know God as they saw Jesus, as they see Jesus doing God's works, as they hear Jesus speaking God's words, they will come to know God. The only way anyone could come to know God was if the Lord Jesus came and lived out God's life perfectly here in this earth. The Son of God had to come so that God's character, God's wisdom and holiness and power and grace could be displayed here on earth, so that then people in their blindness could see God and know him. Do you see? That was the work the Father gave the Lord Jesus to do. As it were, he said to his Son, Go into that fallen world and live out my life there. Do my works, speak my words, display my character. Do nothing apart from me. Do nothing that springs simply from yourself. Go and be God visible to those men and women. Display my character, so that fallen men and women can know you, and then through you they can know me, because that's eternal life. And now, as the Lord Jesus comes to his last hours here on earth, the Lord Jesus can say in verse 4, I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. I've done what you told me to do. I have lived out your life perfectly here on earth. I have made it possible for men and women to know you. I have shown them in my own life what you are like. I have displayed your reality before them. They've heard your words in human speech from my lips. They've seen your actions done by my hands. I have drawn them to you. Those whom you've given me, I have given them eternal life, because they do know me, and through me they do know you, Father. You can see that that's the thought he develops in verses 6 onwards. I have revealed you to those whom you gave me out of the world. And later on in the chapter, he goes on to say just the same thing, that they do know you now, I've revealed you to them. Verse 25 and 26, I know you, and they know that you've sent me. I've made you known to them. You see, that was the task Jesus was given to do, to make God visible, to make God audible to men and women so that they could know him. And the Lord Jesus says, I've done it. I've made it possible. Indeed, I have made it a reality that now they know me, and therefore they know you. And thus I have glorified you. I have brought you glory on earth by completing this work. I have made your glory shine out before the eyes of men and women. I've enabled men and women to see how wonderful and powerful and holy and good you are, Father. I've given them a glimpse of your glory through my life here on earth. I've glorified you. I've been willing to be a mirror for your glory here in this world, reflecting your glory before the eyes of men and women. Now that was only possible because the Lord Jesus lived every moment of his life in submission to the Father. It was only possible because he was determined at every moment to do the Father's will, to think the Father's thoughts, to speak the Father's words, to carry out the Father's plans, to turn aside from his own will at every point, and to do only what the Father wanted. That was how he glorified the Father on earth, by becoming a perfect reflection of all that the Father is. He made the hidden glory of God visible here in this world. And that's why he can say, I've brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. Just think, it's been years now that we've been working through John's Gospel, but just think of some of the wonderful episodes that we've read in John's Gospel, and how the glory of God, the character of God, has shone out in Jesus Christ and in his works and words. First miracle he did when he went to the wedding at Cana of Galilee, and everybody there was troubled and dejected, and an occasion which should have been an occasion of delight had become an occasion of failure. There was no wine to drink. They were shut up to the stagnant water. And there in that situation, the Lord Jesus exercises the authority God has given him. And suddenly that stagnant water has become flowing wine, the wine of joy, and the wedding feast is transformed. He's displaying before men and women the fact that God is a God of joy, a God who has joy in his own heart, and a God who makes joy abound, a God who delights to pour joy upon men and women who look to him. It was God's glory that shone out there at that wedding feast. There people caught a glimpse of the goodness and the joyfulness, the gladness of the living God. Just a few verses later on in John's Gospel, you see the Lord Jesus going into the temple. And you see him going in there with a whip in his hand. And there are the traders selling their beasts and setting up their corrupt money-changing stalls. I'm sure there were plenty of people who disapproved. I'm sure there were plenty of people who said, tut, tut, surely this isn't the right way. This isn't the way things should be. But there was only one man who was willing to go into that place with the whip of God in his hand. There was only one man who had authority over all flesh to display the holiness of God in that situation. And people saw the Lord Jesus like a devouring flame going through that temple, sweeping aside everything that was corrupt and shameful. And in that moment when they saw the holy anger in his face, they were seeing the glory of God. They were seeing God's holiness, God's hatred against sin, God's burning integrity displayed. They couldn't miss it. The glory of God was being displayed here on earth before men and women. Go on to John chapter 4, and there you've got that woman at the well in Samaria. And what a wretched life she's lived. A life of such shame and degradation. She's been abused, and she's abused herself, and she's lost all dignity. And yet, and in that process, she's become a desperate, thirsty woman, dry to the bottom of her soul, far, far away from God. And others despise her, or others use her. But the Lord Jesus speaks to her, and he speaks to her with tenderness and grace. And he offers her a gift beyond reckoning. He offers her forgiveness. And he offers her a well of water springing up inside her to refresh the dry places of her soul. And she trusts the Lord Jesus. And that well of living water begins to bubble up within her. And the glory of God shines over the well of Samaria. because people glimpse there the fact that God is a God of huge mercy. That he's the God who can refresh the driest and most barren places and people. That he's the God who is always bubbling up in newness and freshness of life. That he's the God who restores the broken and the ruined. He's the God who wipes out the past. This is God's glory, isn't it? This is the mercy of God displayed, shining out through the works and the words of Jesus. You go down to the pool, the pool of Bethesda, where the sick are lying, and some of them have lain there many years, and their bodies are crippled, and they're bound by foolish superstitions, desperately hoping for some fairy godmother to come and stir up the pool at the right moment. That's their best hope. And the Lord Jesus comes into that place of hopeless disability. And in that place he defeats all the powers of sin and sickness. He sets a man free to walk again. It's God's glory that's shining out around that pool. It's God's power to reverse the fall, to break the powers of the curse. It's God's mercy towards the helpless and the hopeless that's shining out in the works of Jesus. You have the feeding of the 5,000, don't you? Great crowd of 5,000, and they're out there in the desert. And there's no one. There's nowhere they can eat. There's no food available. There's no one who can help them. And Jesus looks at them, and they're like sheep. They're like sheep without a shepherd. And we read that he feels compassion. It's the pity of God. It's the compassion of God that's flowing from the heart of the Lord Jesus. And his disciples see in him a compassion that they don't feel. The disciples would just send all these people home and faint, so that they faint on the way. But the Lord Jesus looks at them. And the disciples see that there's a tear running down his cheek because he cares about these people. He feels a deep, deep pity for them. That's the glory of God displayed on that hillside. It's the glory of God's compassion, the glory of God's self-identification with men and women in their hunger and in their thirst. You see the Lord Jesus walking on the water. You see the Lord Jesus rebuking the raging of the storm. You see him driving back the winds and calming the waves. And you see the glory of God there on the lake. You see God, the one who crushes all the forces that rise up against God's people. God the protector. God the one who comes as the great defender of his people against every danger and every threat. It's the mighty power of God that's displayed there. It's God's intimate knowledge of his people and the situations that they're in. It's God's concern about their danger. And it's shining out in the Lord Jesus. And it's ringing out in the words of his lips. When Jesus addresses the wind and the waves and says, "Be still." Whose voice is it that rings out? It's the voice of the sovereign God. It's his glory is there in the words, in the authority and the power. In John 8, there's a woman taken in adultery, isn't there? And she's dragged before the Lord Jesus. And the Lord Jesus won't even lift his eyes to look at her. She's been dragged from a bed half naked. And other men are perfectly happy to expose her before the public gaze. But the Lord Jesus just won't look up. He just looks down and writes in the sand. What a tenderness he has towards a sinful woman. And what purity of mind and heart he has. That's the glory of God shining in the temple precincts. The purity and the tenderness of God towards the fallen displayed. We've been to the tomb of Lazarus, haven't we? And we've heard the Lord Jesus say, "Come out, Lazarus." And we've watched Lazarus walk out of the tomb. Whose glory was displayed on that day? Lazarus was a rotting corpse, and the stench of his rotting flesh was spreading through the neighborhood. And then Jesus speaks. and the glory of God is suddenly shining across that graveyard. The God who defeats corruption. The God who defeats death and the curse. The God who is life. The God who is joy and healing and peace. He's there. His glory is shining out. In a few hours, the Lord Jesus is going to go to a cross. And he's going to hang there. And from that cross, he's going to pray for sinners. And there, finally, the glory of God is going to shine out in this world. Because we're going to see that the God of the Bible is a God who is willing to save his enemies at infinite cost to himself. That the God of the Bible is a God who is willing to break his own heart in order to bring his enemies back. That's the glory of God. And it's in Jesus that it shines more brightly. And that is why the Lord Jesus deserves to be glorified. Because he has glorified the Father here on earth. He has made the glory of God shine. He has made the glory of God so visible. He has displayed everything that God is by living that life of perfect sacrificial obedience. By living every moment in obedience to the Father. By showing the Father's power and wisdom and compassion and tenderness and grace here in this world, Jesus has brought infinite glory to his Father. And that is why he can now say to the Father, "So Father, glorify me. I've brought you glory here on earth. Now glorify me in your presence." And then the third question, which I can deal with just in a few sentences. What is the final outcome of Jesus' request? We've asked what his request was. We've asked what reason he gives. To support that request, we're asking finally, what is the final outcome of Jesus' request? And it's there so plainly, isn't it? In verse 1, "Father, the time has come, glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you." Why does Jesus long for that position of power and glory? Why does Jesus long to take the throne of the universe? So that from that throne he might glorify the Father yet further. That's his great longing, that the Father's power, the Father's wisdom, the Father's character, all that the Father is, may continue to be displayed to the whole universe in the person of his Son. The Lord Jesus, from the throne of the universe, has only one objective, and that is to work all things together for the glory of the Father and in fulfillment of the Father's will. Even now he is giving eternal life to those whom the Father gives to him. He's drawing them to know the Father, to see all that the Father is. It's what he says in the verses we read before, verses 25, 26, "I have made you known to them and will continue to make you known." Through all eternity, the Lord Jesus is going to make his Father known. He's going to display all that the Father is. So that through all eternity, yes, we'll be falling at the feet of the Lord Jesus because we'll see his glory. But then we'll be saying, but this glory we see in the face of Jesus is the glory of the Father. And so through the Lord Jesus, we will ever be praising the Father. That's the desire of the Lord Jesus, that ultimately every creature in the universe should acknowledge that all things are for his Father, through his Father, and to his Father. In glorifying our Lord Jesus, we are glorifying the Father whose glory shines in his face. Well, may God help us to apply these great truths to our hearts by his Holy Spirit. We'll sing together.